Well, good morning. Glad you're all with us here this morning. Needed to start out with a little bit of a family announcement, especially for our folks from Agape. One of our longtime members of Agape passed away yesterday morning. Her name was Vanita Metcalf. She was 85 years old. Vanita passed away very suddenly. Just last Sunday, 1 week ago from now, they took her to the hospital thinking that she had the flu. And she had recovered well from some problems that she had had over the prior months. And within a couple of 3 days, they knew that she was on death's door. And so it's a little bit personal to me. I've known Vanita for years and know her husband, Blaine, long before Vanita passed away. He passed away a few years ago. And I spent some time with Vanita on Thursday. She could barely open her eyes, but she knew who I was, and we talked over some scriptures and prayed together during that time. So death is certainly an ongoing reality that we deal with. There are times where I think that all of life, if we approach it properly, all of life we would view in the perspective of the certainty of our death. And there have been many times where I've thought that I just want to live life so that I'm prepared for that moment when I'm stretched out on the bed and it's my family gathered around, if that's how the Lord chooses to take me. Who knows what the circumstances of our death will be. But it's just another reminder of the urgency of what we do when we preach the gospel, the urgency of what we do when we teach the Bible verse by verse, week after week. We're dealing with eternal issues. And it's just such a crying shame that so many places, so many churches have turned it into entertainment and turned it into something light and something fluffy and something that is designed to make you happy for the moment. That approach to ministry, that approach to life, that entertainment-driven approach to life is absolutely empty at the time when it counts the most. And so we understand that even though we're not the glitziest place around or anything like that, we're not teaching to be glitzy and we're not teaching for the moment. We're teaching for eternal perspectives, eternal things that matter. And at the time of death, when you're laying on your deathbed, whether you know Christ or not, is the only thing that's going to matter. It's the only thing. And having an assurance of that, and being able to speak with confidence to your pastor as he stands over you, knowing that your death is just a few moments away, that is ultimately the only thing that is going to matter in this life. And so I just encourage you to take those things to heart. Think once again on your own mortality. That's one of the reasons why I don't mind doing funerals, is that it brings us face to face in an unmistakable way that is the end of every one of us. And it reinforces the urgency of pursuing Christ, of knowing Christ, first of all, of making sure that you're truly in the faith, and then living in such a way that you can lay on that deathbed with a clear conscience and with utter confidence that you're about to pass through the passageway into the eternal presence of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. If you have that at the end, your life is a success. And so that would be my desire for you as you contemplate these things and look forward to the future that God has in store for you, that you would take it from the right perspective and view it in a way that would pay off at the one time and the only time that it really matters. Let's pray together before we start today's message. Father, we do want to lift the Metcalf family up before you. We thank you for Vanita's life and thank you for the kindness and the graciousness that she showed to us for so many years and the precious friendship that we had with her, so many of us, for so long. Lord, we would pray for her children, for her grandchildren as they come together tomorrow. Father, may they be comforted by your Spirit and find grace in the hour to meet this significant loss that they have so suddenly encountered. And Father, for those of us that are left behind, Father, those of us that are continuing on with our lives, drive home to us, drive home afresh, deeply in our hearts, that our time is short and our death is inevitable if you tarry. And Lord, we need to be ready for that moment. And the only thing that's going to matter at that point is whether we know Christ or not. And Father, if we know Him, that time will be full of assurance. It will be a time of anticipation. And Father, just for those that are here that do not know Christ, Father, press deeply upon their conscience the urgency of realizing that our time is short and there is no way to know when death will knock at the door. Father, we need to be ready to answer that call, understanding that our days are in your hands, absolutely. Understanding that we don't know the day, Father, absolutely as well. So, Father, in this day, may there be people that settle accounts with you, that no longer put off dealing with Christ, but humbly come to you and repent and place their faith in Christ in a way that would, Father, secure their eternal destiny as you work in their lives. And, Father, give them a hope and a beacon of light in their own soul that would let them live with confidence all of their days and knowing Christ for the fullness of His glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hadn't planned any of that, but it's what's on my heart, and so I just pray that the Lord would give us grace now as we transition into a continuance of our study in the Sermon on the Mount with a sense of renewed urgency to knowing what God says in His Word, a sense of renewed urgency to understand it and to apply it, a sense of renewed urgency to glorify the God of our salvation and to live in a way that would please Him as is only fitting for those who have been bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're new to Grace Life, we're in Matthew chapter 5. I'd encourage you to turn there. Beginning in verse 13 is where we're going to read as we begin here, and we're going to consider what the Lord said beginning at verse 14. But let me read the full passage this morning to set it in your mind. Jesus said to the disciples that were gathered around Him up on the mountain, He said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That section of Scripture that we spent so much time on, called the Beatitudes, in verses 3 through 10 of this chapter, as we've seen, show the character of the people who truly belong to the kingdom of God. They're peaceable, they hunger and thirst for righteousness, they're broken over sin, and we've talked about that at length. And Jesus laid all of that out for us in such clarity to see what a life looks like that has truly repented and truly been born into the kingdom of God. This is what the character looks like. This is what you look for to ascertain whether you are a true believer and perhaps those that you speak with, whether they truly know Christ or not. There's an affirmation, of course, that I've put my faith in Christ. What we're dealing with is what comes after that. What comes after that is a transformed life, a transformed character. And the Beatitudes explain for us exactly what that character looks like. Then in verses 10 through 12, we saw the reaction of the world to the disciples. The reaction that the world was going to have to people of this character. And it's ugly. The world persecutes the true disciples of Christ. It does not like the character that disciples bring to them, that disciples display before them, because it convicts their conscience of their own sin and of their own unrighteousness. And so they lash out in an effort to silence the testimony of that life, in a futile effort to silence the testimony of their own conscience that condemns them for their sinfulness. And so we've gone through all of that. Now, as we come to verses 13 through 16, what we are seeing here is the other side of the coin. We're seeing the influence of the disciples upon the world. Even though the world is set against them, even though the world persecutes them, the disciples have a twin effect on the world. You as believers in Christ, speaking corporately, we as believers in Christ have a twin effect on the world, whether they want it or not, whether they try to silence it or not. They cannot stop this effect that takes place by having believers in their midst. The first effect is a negative one. That's what we looked at last week in verse 13. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." What we saw last time is Jesus is telling his disciples that you are going to have an influence on the world. You are going to have an influence on unsaved men that is like salt. And in the first century, much more so than today, salt was primarily a preservative that was used to hinder decay in food. And so Jesus was using a word picture, an analogy, saying, you're going to influence the world like salt. You, my disciples, are going to hinder spiritual decay. And as we saw last time, the verbal testimony and the godly lives of disciples discourage sin in those around them and thus hinder the advance of sin, hinder the decay of the world, the spiritual decay of the world, because men will hold back on sin, at least the outward manifestation of sin, because of the influence of disciples around them. It's a negative effect that holds back. It restrains sin. That's what Jesus was talking about in verse 13. Now, as we move into the next three verses, verses 14 through 16, we're going to see the second influence of disciples on the world around them. And this view that Jesus is taking, this description that he gives of his disciples, is a positive one. Positive in this sense, it's a positive influence for change. You see, we as Christians not only hinder spiritual decay in the world around us, but as a positive matter, the disciples of Christ, true Christians, point the way out of the darkness that the world lives in. Look at the text with me again in verse 14, where Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." Now, you can't see this real clearly in the English text, but as it has been in verse 13 and in the rest of the Beatitudes, once again, as I've emphasized over and over and over as we have gone through this, Jesus is making a statement of exclusivity. He's making an emphatic statement. When he says, "You are the light of the world," speaking to his disciples, he is saying that you and you alone are the light of the world. That's what the grammar indicates when you read the original text. It is another statement of exclusivity. Throughout our teaching on the Beatitudes, we understood that Jesus was saying that these people of the Beatitudes, and they alone are the ones who belong to the kingdom of heaven. Here again, he says, you and you alone are the light of the world. There is no other light in the world except that which is brought to it through the true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me say, as kind of a preliminary matter here, that you can only understand biblical Christianity if you understand that it makes an exclusive truth claim. The God of the Bible is the only true God. There are no others. Jesus Christ is the only Son of God. Jesus Christ is the only Savior of mankind. There are no others. The gospel is the only message of salvation to all men in the world. There are no others. And only those who repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. There will be no one who gets in through a back door. Not through Catholicism, not through Mormonism, not through Buddhism, not through any other ism that you can think of. Only through the biblical testimony, only through the message of the Bible, only in the Lord Jesus Christ will anyone be saved. Every other religion is false. Every other religion is satanically inspired. Every other religion is simply a matter of blind men leading blind men into the pit of darkness forever. That is the message of the Bible. Now, with that said, an uninformed observer, perhaps someone that just walked in out of the patio and in here, might hear me saying such things and accuse me of breathtaking arrogance. I could understand that, in one sense. The question might fairly be asked, who are you to make such a claim? Who do you think you are? Other people are sincere in their beliefs. What gives you the right to say that their views are not true? They would say the same thing, perhaps, that their views are true and yours are not. Well, if it was just a matter of my opinion or your opinion, there might be some merit to that objection. But this exclusive truth claim has nothing to do with me whatsoever. It has nothing to do with any human being. This transcends human knowledge. This transcends human understanding. This is the creator of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands at the pinnacle of all things, the maker of all things, eternal God, and it's his universe. It's his truth. And he gets to declare what he says about it without objection from sinful created men. And the exclusivity of what Jesus taught is abundantly clear in the Bible. Jesus is the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me, in John 14:6. Elsewhere, the Bible says that there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. And so, throughout the Bible, there is this statement of exclusivity that preempts any competing claims to truth. And we believe it because God is the one who said it. He has recorded it in his word. And we understand that we do not have the prerogative to question the truthfulness of what our Creator has said. Now, with that background and with that perspective, I think that is helpful to developing the proper mindset to coming before the passage that is before us here today. Jesus says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. This passage contributes to this crucial biblical theme of exclusivity. Jesus says to his disciples, you and you alone are the light of the world. It's an exclusive claim about believers in Christ. Now, with that said, an understanding, and we will develop the sense of amazing privilege and amazing responsibility that brings, I do want to say one thing that is important to balance out what I'm saying. Everyone outside of Christianity is lost and needs to repent and come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, without question. But within the sphere of true Christians, okay, understand that distinction that I'm making. Within the sphere of true Christians, this statement that Jesus is making is inclusive. And this is important, and we're going to talk about it more. But Jesus here is speaking to ordinary men and women who were hearing his word. And so when I say that he's making an inclusive statement when he says that you are the light of the world, what I mean by that is Jesus is speaking to all true believers. ordinary men and women like you and like me, people just like you, are the light of the world. That is breathtaking. If you are a Christian, you are part of that. You are the light of the world. You have something that no one else has that is not a Christian. You have the truth. You have the truth. And beloved, you need to understand, and Jesus is explaining here the exalted, privileged position that belonged to His disciples. It should encourage you and amaze you for us to think within this room that we're part of that. We're the light of the world. Should humble you when you remember that you're spiritually unworthy of that noble and exalted position which God has conferred upon us by His grace. But it's inclusive. Jesus speaking to ordinary men and women, not the religious leaders of the day, not the politically savvy, speaking to those who humbly sit at His feet and learn from Him and follow Him. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. Now, might be tempting to thank God for that, close our Bibles and go home thinking and feeling good about ourselves. We're the light of the world. Praise God. What's for dinner? But beloved, that is hardly the direction that Jesus takes us in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus didn't set us in this position for us to feel good about ourselves or for us to compliment one another. No, there's responsibility that comes with that role that belongs to us as the light of the world. When you understand the exclusive position that Jesus has given to His disciples in the world, you realize that it puts great responsibility on you and on me as Christians, and that's where we need to spend our time this morning. So what I want to do is just talk about two different principles. I want to talk about the role of the true Christian in a fallen world and the responsibility of a true Christian in the fallen world, so that we could better live out our Christian lives, better live out the Beatitudes. Jesus describes this character, says this character that I have described in the Beatitudes, these are the marks of my true disciples. And now, but He's not saying that just for the sake of us understanding what our character should look like. You are saved for a purpose. He makes you into this way for a reason that transcends your individual life. And that's what we need to talk about here this morning. So point number one, the role, R-O-L-E, the role is being the light. The role of a Christian is being the light. Jesus says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. Now, as we can start to consider this theme, we need to remember a simple fact. The fact that Jesus says that believers are light says something important about the world. He doesn't explicitly state this, but it's obviously implied in the text. Let's think about the world for a moment. Spiritually speaking, the world is dark. The world dwells in darkness. The world needs light. To drop the metaphor, when we say that the world is in darkness, we're saying that unsaved men, every single one of them, regardless of outward appearance, every single one of them are slaves to sin. They live apart from Christ, and they are under the judgment of God. That is profound darkness. And that by itself would be bad enough. Just to be in that condition would be bad enough. But the darkness is multiplied by the condition of their own heart. Unsaved men, apart from the influence of the Holy Spirit, do not want to know the truth. The Bible says that they love darkness more than the light, for their deeds are evil. They prefer their sin to the truth, the only truth of the gospel, which would deliver them from eternal damnation. And the outcome of that pattern of life is death, condemnation, and hell under the judgment of a holy God. The darkness is deep. The darkness is profound. And it ought to stimulate the depths of our compassion and our concern and even our gratitude as we realize that we ourselves were once in that identically same condition. Let me just remind you of a passage, a familiar passage in Ephesians, to just kind of bring a biblical perspective to what I'm saying here. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, you can just listen along with me if you would like, or you can look to it. Doesn't matter to me. I'll say the same thing whether you turn there or not. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, thinking about the darkness of the world here. Apostle Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Beloved, that is tragically thick darkness. Dead in sin, dominated by the devil, doomed to suffer the wrath of God. That is the world in which we live. Some time ago, I was in the basement of a building that was under construction. The first floor had already been completed over the basement, and so we were dependent upon the artificial light that was being supplied by the electricity to be able to see our way around. And for some reason, the lights went out, perhaps related to the construction worker who, 1 second after the lights went out, said, "Uh-oh." Didn't see him again on the construction project after that. As the case were, we were in the blackness and we were in total darkness. It's not very often that we experience total darkness. There's usually some kind of light around, but this was totally thick darkness. I could only stand still and wait for the lights to come back on, which took several minutes. And I remember standing there and I put my hand up to my face just 1 inch away and I could not see my hand. It was so dark in there, and that blackness was complete. There was nothing that I could see. There was no place to go. I might as well have been blind for how dark it was in there. That is a picture of the spiritual darkness that envelops men and women who do not know Christ. The darkness is total. They cannot see where they're going. They have no light of their own to bring to the situation. They have no solution. It's dark outside. It's dark inside. The darkness is complete. Now, with that in mind, when Jesus says that his disciples are the light of the world, Jesus means that they carry the truth of his salvation to this fallen world. The truth that they proclaim, the lives that they live, give the only light that can lead people out of that darkness. People in total darkness, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." That's the gist, that's the direction that Jesus is going. Now, elsewhere in the Scriptures, in John 8:12 and in John 9:5, Jesus said that he is the light of the world. "I am the light of the world," Jesus said. And obviously, any light that we have is derivative from him. It comes from Christ. We don't have any light that belongs exclusively to us, that is independent of Christ. No, every bit of light that we have is something that is derived from Christ. And beloved, listen to this. Because you are joined to Christ, speaking to the true believers here in the room, because you are joined to Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit, you have that union with Christ that the Bible speaks of. The life of Christ shines through your life as He uses your testimony, as He uses your godly life to point people to Christ and to shed light on their darkness. As people see something different about you, believers being distinct from the world, the distinctive nature of your life shows them and reflects to them the fact that they are living in darkness. That is the idea that Jesus has here. The purpose of light is to illuminate. The purpose of light is to show forth things that are otherwise hidden by the darkness. And believers are the source of spiritual light to the world as a result of their verbal witness and the good deeds that they do that are born out of the Holy Spirit. As that verbal witness and as those good deeds go forth, they manifest the truth and the power of God. In the context of the Sermon on the Mount here, Jesus is saying, and when you think about the totality of Jesus's teaching and the Bible's teaching about these issues, here is the way that this works. And I want you to understand this. God uses your life, your words, the holy things that you do, the righteous way that you live, get this, to convict the consciences of men who know you, and He uses your life to bear witness to their conscience about the truth of His Word. And that is the way that believers provide light to men who are in spiritual darkness. Perhaps it's through the preaching of the Word. Perhaps it's through someone sharing Scripture in a private setting. Perhaps it's simply you being righteous and obedient to God in the way that you live. God uses all of that and it becomes a testimony. It becomes light to these people who dwell in the blackest of darkness within their hearts and in their surrounding environment. Now, obviously, many people reject that witness because they love the darkness more than the light. Romans chapter 1 talks about how men suppress the testimony of their conscience so that they can pursue life free from the demands of God. But beloved, understand this very important point. The rejection of men does not mean that the light is not shining. Stated differently, stated in a positive sense, the light shines whether men receive it or not. That's why Jesus can say, "You are the light of the world." It doesn't depend on the reaction of men. Your life, your godly life, you as a believer in Christ are the light of the world. And if you think about it, you can understand that. When I was stuck in that basement, in the darkness of that room, a worker eventually came with a flashlight and led us out of there. Now, his light was real and it was powerful. And it would have been real and powerful even if I had closed my eyes shut tight and put my hands over it and said, "I don't want to see this." His light, that didn't affect the reality and the usefulness of his light. It's the same way for believers as the light of the world. Men may reject the light. Men may reject your testimony. Your family may refuse to hear what you have to say to them. But that's not an indication that you're not functioning as light in that circumstance or in that context. The light shines whether people open their eyes to it or not. But we praise God for the fact that there are some who will heed that testimony as God works in their hearts. We praise God that the light from Christians points many in the direction of the Savior, and the people respond to that testimony as God uses our lives to work in theirs. And what I want to do as we're thinking through this, it's very heavy on my heart for you not to restrict the scope of what God is talking about here, or the scope of what God, the way that God could use your life, by restricting it and thinking that, well, this is just for the professional theologians or the professional pastors or whatever. Now, don't underestimate how much darkness God can dispel with just a tiny amount of light. Because the power of this witness is energized by the Holy Spirit, not your cleverness, and He can use the simplest of means. I would guess that if many of you thought back on your own conversion, think about this. Some of you are having to think back a long, long way. Some of you not so far. But think back on your own conversion and remember some of the things that God used to convict your conscience and to convict you of your sin and to point you to Christ. I would venture to say that for many of you, it was something, there were simple things that people did offhandedly that they weren't even thinking about that exposed your darkness. I know that was true for me. Many years before I was saved, I knew a Christian girl. She thought I was a Christian guy. It wasn't quite that way. I think she probably figured it out pretty quickly. We spent a brief amount of time together, and one day we were at a ball game together, and I was kind of passionate about the ball game, and my team wasn't winning. And I used some foul language to express my disappointment with my team's lack of skill and success. And she looked at me, and with the kindness of a true believer in her voice, she said, "You don't have to talk that way." I was convicted by that profoundly. Outwardly, I blew off what she said. I just kind of shrugged my shoulders and said, whatever. Inwardly, profound thoughts came to my mind to the effect of, "That's right. That's right. My speech dishonors God. I'm guilty." And my whole perception of my status before God was influenced, and the ship was taken off course by her simple statement that you don't have to talk that way. Holding up a simple standard of righteousness before my sin, that little bit of light exposed the darkness that was in my soul. What she said at that time wasn't enough to save me. It wasn't until others brought the gospel to me that I was able to truly respond to Christ. But it was enough to show me one aspect of my sin and to set me apart from some of the self-righteousness that animated my arrogance at that time in life. Beloved, you probably know some of that from your own experience. And what I want you to do now is if you know that from your past experience and you bring it forward into your life now as a believer, is to understand and to trust God, trust the power of the Holy Spirit for the realization that He can use the simplest acts of your faithfulness to shine the light of His holiness. It makes everything that we do transcend to a matters of eternal significance as we obey moment by moment and the light shines forth from that. You don't have to calculate this effect and say, "Oh, I'll be holy here before this unsaved guy because maybe..." No, it's not like that. You just selflessly and without regard to your own self, just live in obedience to God, manifest the characteristics that God expresses in the Beatitudes, and you can know that God is going to use you as light to shine light on the darkness in your circles of influence. Doesn't depend on you being a Bible study leader. Doesn't depend upon you being a prominent person in the church. It's tied to character. It's tied to the kind of character that Jesus expressed in the Beatitude. That's what He uses. So, beloved, you be humble. You be faithful. Don't look for prominent roles. Just be humble. Just be faithful. And trust Jesus' word when He says, "As you live this way, you will be the light of the world." So that's our role. It's to be the light of the world. We have that role. That light rests not in ourselves, but because we have been joined to Christ and have lives that have been transformed by Him. That's the reality that Jesus affirms here. Now let's go back to the text here in verse 14. Because Jesus uses a couple of illustrations here in verses 14 and 15 to make his point more vivid to those who would hear him. After he said in verse 14, "You are the light of the world," he gives two illustrations. He says, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor," verse 15, "does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Jesus is here in these two verses now, is working out the implications of what he had just said. He's using illustrations to show what that role means for the lives of his disciples. A very picturesque choice of illustrations that he uses to help us understand the inevitable nature of the fact that true believers will be light to the world. Verse 14, he says, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Reinforcing here, Jesus is, the importance of being different, the importance of being observable. Ancient towns were often built of white limestone, they tell me, and they gleamed in the sun. They could not be hidden. At nighttime, the city inhabitants would light their oil lamps, and that would shed a glow around the surrounding area, even in the darkest of night. Here's the point. By their very nature, such cities could not be hidden. Jesus is saying, my disciples have a nature which by its very characteristics, inherent to it is the fact that it will stand out in the spiritual darkness. It's inevitable. That is the way that it works. A world that is set against Christ and hates him and crucified him is going to be different from people who love him and adore him and worship him and proclaim him. The distinction cannot be avoided. Now, in a similar way, look at verse 15. This is almost humorous in the way that Jesus expresses it. He says in verse 15, "Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Jesus, in the utter simplicity, the utter brilliance, the utter genius of the way that he teaches. Sometimes I think that genius is best expressed in being able to express profound truth in simple terms, not to write complex 500-page tomes that no one can understand. The mark of a true genius is to be able to take a complex idea and express it in ways that people can understand. Jesus was the ultimate genius in that way. Jesus talks about a lamp. And at a very simple level, putting the cookies on the bottom shelf, as some people like to say, Jesus is saying the very nature of a lamp is to give light. That is the purpose for which it exists. And here, the picture is of a lamp put on a lampstand in a house long before the advent of electricity. And Jesus has this picture of putting a lamp out on a lampstand. Everybody says, of course, that's what you do. A lamp provides light to those who are in the room. And then he takes this absurd possibility of someone lighting a lamp, someone in their right mind lighting a lamp, and then draping it with something that prevents the light from being emitted. Jesus says this is absurd. No one would light a lamp and then cover it up. The role of a lamp is to give light. You don't cover that up. And by implication, by illustration, he's saying, you, believer in Christ, I've lit you. I've lit you to stand out. I've lit you to shine in a dark world, a spiritually dark world. That is your role. That is your purpose. A city on a hill is visible to all. A lamp gives light to all. Now get this. Jesus is using those simple illustrations to tell you why you exist as a believer in Christ. Here's the reason. God saved you so that you would be a light to a dark world. Can I say this? I'm going to stray from my notes just a moment here. Usually when I say that, I end up straying for more than one or two moments. We are very privileged to be under the sovereign care of a God who loves us and cares about every detail of our lives. Every hair on our head is numbered, Jesus says later in the Sermon on the Mount. But there are some Christians, and I'm honestly not thinking about anybody here in this room, but I want to lay out this principle as it occurs to me here. There are some Christians who approach Christianity in such a way that they make God helping them through life the sole end of their salvation. When you talk to them, they're just talking about how God helped them with their housing situation, or God helped their niece, or God did this to help them financially, or all of that. And the more that you talk to them, there's a sense in which, and I'm just beginning to understand why that's troubled me for so many years, you start to say, man, is Christianity just about what God does for you? About God helping you get through life with the minimum amount of inconvenience? That's sick. I'm sorry, but that is just sick. That's the wrong way to think. That's a very immature way to think. God saved you, beloved, and as part of that saving work, He graciously works in the circumstances of your life. He graciously hears your prayers about your cares and anxieties, and He cares about you. Praise God for that. But that is not the end of it. That's not the fulfillment of the purpose of you being saved. Jesus makes it really clear here that He saved you so that you would be a light to a dark world. It's not about you using God to make your life better. It's about God using you to make someone else better, to expose them to the light of the gospel, for them to see the reality of God, for them to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a means to an end. You're not the end in yourself. That's really fundamental. But it is profoundly important. God saved you to be a light to a dark world. That's what Jesus is saying here. You're the light of the world. You can't cover that up. I wouldn't light a lamp and then just put a cover over it as if that light was self-sufficient. And that was the light existed for itself. Light exists for something else. You exist for someone else. That's why God saved you. A true Christian understands that and embraces it as his life purpose, beloved. It would be absurd, a ridiculous contradiction, an oxymoron to think any other way. Going further, it would be ridiculous to try to cover that up and hide your Christian testimony. There are some people who claim to be Christians, but they refuse to talk about their faith. They say, oh, that's a private matter between me and God. This passage that Jesus is saying here gives the lie to that attitude. Someone who thinks like that, I would say, probably is not a Christian, because they are denying the reality of one of the main purposes that God saves men to begin with. God saved you to be a light. God saved you to be salt. God saved you to have influence on the darkness that surrounds you. The thought of saying, I'm a Christian, but that doesn't have anything to do with anyone else, is ridiculous. Our brother Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, the true Christian does not even desire to hide his light. He sees how ridiculous it is to claim to be a Christian and yet deliberately try to hide the fact. A man who truly realizes what it means to be a Christian understands that ultimately God has done this in order that he may influence others. The true Christian is a man or a woman who cannot conceal it. Not only that, He does not want to conceal it, because he says, ultimately, the purpose of it all is that I might be a light to the lost. End quote. That's exactly right. So just like a lamp is intended to give forth light, so your Christian life is meant to shine forth in holiness and in testimony to God's Word, so that you would be a light in a darkness. That's your role. That's why God has saved you. It transcends you. It goes beyond the boundaries of your life. Do you understand that? Honestly, do you understand that? It's not primarily about you. It's about what you are supposed to be to the world around you. Which leads us naturally into our second point. We talked about the role, now the responsibility. The role is being the light. The responsibility is shining the light. Look at verse 16 with me. We'll have to go through this rather quickly. Jesus says in verse 16, he says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Jesus here in this verse is giving a command which serves as a climax to everything that he said in these four verses. Since his disciples are the light of the world, they are now exhorted to let that light shine and accomplish its purpose. Don't hinder the light. Don't cover it up with sin. Don't cover it up with worldliness. Be holy, be godly, be a man and woman of the Beatitudes, and let that light shine. Let it go forth out of your life. That's the idea. To let your light shine is to live in such a way that you manifest the presence of the kingdom of God here on earth. What is this light by which disciples lighten a dark world? To belong to the kingdom of God means that you reflect the standard of the kingdom through your life, through your good deeds, including your testimony to the word of God revealed in Scripture. Look at what Jesus says in verse 16. Let your light shine so that they may see your good works. It's a command. And for no doubt all of us at one point or another, a rebuke. But let me work out one particular implication of this as we close. God saved you to use you. That is a responsibility. It is also an ennobling recognition. Beloved, as you go forth this week and you have opportunity to live for Christ, or even more so, when you encounter opposition to your spiritual life in whatever form that opposition takes, let this passage encourage you to persevere, give you the courage to do the right thing. Do the right thing despite the opposition, because it is your purpose, it is your calling. The dark world doesn't get to tell you to silence that. You are under command from God. Be this way. Let the light shine, and men do not have the right or the prerogative to tell you to do anything different. It is your calling. And therefore, you look at this verse and you rise to the task. You be strong and you be very courageous as you pursue it. And as you do that, let this passage also supply the right motivation for you. Look at the end of verse 16. This is so, so crucial. Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works," and here's the end of it, "and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Why do you let your light shine? So that people would commend you for being a spiritual giant? Commend you for your holiness? No. No. What we want as we live this life is not, we don't want any recognition for ourselves at all. We want, in the words of the hymn writer, may they forget the channel, seeing only Him, glorifying Him, saying that person has a great God, that person has a holy God, that person has a saving God. That is what we want. God, give us help to that end. We live this way so that at least some men will recognize us as followers of the true Christ and come to praise our Heavenly Father in the process. It's not about bringing praise to yourself. It's not about bringing praise to yourself. It's not about bringing praise to yourself. Beloved, I haven't lost my place in my notes. I want you to get that. It's not about you. None of this is about you. It's about letting your light shine so that men will direct their praise to the Father who is in heaven. Beloved, all of this takes your spiritual life, flawed as it is, and puts it into perspective. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. Don't be lazy, and don't be intimidated into silence. Let your light shine with confidence that God will bless it to His glory. Be encouraged, beloved. The omnipotent God of the universe saved you to use you. So let that light shine till Jesus comes." Let's pray. Our Father, we are filled with praise in our hearts to You, even as we remember that You have indeed saved us from our sins, those of us that know Christ. And Father, I would quickly pray for those that are here that do not know Christ, that Your Spirit would convict them of their need for a Savior and lead them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But beyond that, Father, we are humbled, we are amazed, we are astonished that You would take these lumps of clay that we are and that You would use us as lights to the world. Father, we give You the praise for that. We realize that our light comes as You work in our lives, so we humble ourselves before You. We submit ourselves to You and pray that in the greatness of Your power and the greatness of Your goodness, You would fill us with Your Spirit, and the fruit of Your Spirit would be manifest moment by moment, day by day in our lives until we lay on that deathbed and look forward to seeing You in glory. Father, make that happen to each one here. Would You just take this group and sweep them up in Your hands? Take each one of us, Father, and use us and burn us like oil in a lamp to shine a light forward to the world that cannot be denied, that cannot be ignored, that cannot be hidden. Father, would our hearts embrace that purpose? And would our wills join with our hearts to obey and to fulfill that purpose every opportunity that You give us, speaking with courage about the gospel to the lost, being faithful in the privacy of our own homes to obey You in the smallest of things, so that our light would be unsullied, our light would be unhindered, and would shine forth to Your glory till Jesus comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Sword and Trowel, please visit us online at www.swordandtrowel.org. That's www.swordandtrowel.org. Again, the web address is www.swordandtrowel.org.